I'm preaching from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 today. Acts 1, 12 through 26. I want to title the sermon, Waiting for the Promise of the Father. Waiting for the Promise of the Father. Acts chapter 1. Now the passage I'll be preaching from this morning immediately follows the sermon I preached on the last two or three weeks about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, which took place on Mount Olivet, just outside of Jerusalem. Verses 12 through 26 is going to shift gears a little bit for the disciples in the early church. And I believe it's going to give us an inside personal account of the life of the early church. And in these verses, I think we'll see the early church engaged in at least four or five things. Number one, you'll notice that the early church was obedient. They obeyed the commandments of Christ. Number two, the early church experienced unity like probably the church has never experienced before or after. The early church was a praying church. Unlike the prayer meetings that we have nowadays, this prayer meeting was entirely different. Number four, the early church searched the scriptures diligently, looking for Christ in them. And then number five, we want to see a note about apostolic authority. What is an apostle and what was his role in the early church? So we'll see that as we read the text. So let's begin now in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. The disciples have just witnessed the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke picks up with this thought in verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Judas," that took Jesus rather, "for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and fallen headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, and unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So here, a detailed look at the early disciples that could only be given to us as an account by the extensive research that Luke did by interviewing so many of those who were present on this day, on this event where they were housed up in the upper room. And from this upper room gathering, we now see that the church, early church, was characterized by at least these five things I mentioned earlier. The first thing is obedience. How do we know that these disciples were living in obedience to Christ? Well, you remember back in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them that as they were assembled together, you need to not depart from Jerusalem, but you need to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So the Lord says, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to stay there and wait until the Holy Ghost comes upon you and you're baptized by him. Well, here are the disciples just right on the heels of the ascension. They just witnessed the most spectacular thing they have ever seen in their life. The Lord Jesus Christ rose up in the clouds in his immortal, incorruptible body and continued to go up until he reached the threshold of heaven. And there he was then coronated as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They didn't see that part, but they saw him vanish into the heavens. Now, if you had seen something like that, what would have been the first thing you would have wanted to do? That's right. You would have wanted to tell everybody that you knew what you had just witnessed. You would make it a mission that everyone that you know and everyone you don't know heard about this spectacular experience that you just witnessed. And so the early disciples had to fight back that temptation to go on a preaching tour and talk about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, they went back to Jerusalem, into that upper room, and stayed there until the Holy Ghost came upon them. That is obedience. That is obeying Christ over against your own want to and your own emotions. And it gives evidence that these early disciples knew what it was meant to deny yourself. Deny yourself. Jesus Christ himself preached, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and then you can follow me. That's the order. Obedience starts in the very beginning with a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this should characterize his life. Obedience is not only one of the first fruits of the Christian, but obedience should be one of the last fruits of the Christian as well. It's one thing to be saved by grace. It's another thing to die exhibiting saving grace as well. So obedience is not just a one-time act. That is, I have turned from my sins and I believe now in the Lord Jesus Christ. But obedience is a continual expression of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey him without question, constantly, is a true mark of a true Christian. How is your obedience to Christ? Is it to this degree that the disciples in the early church had that? Would you be willing to deny the urge that you had to do something other than what the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded you to do? And would you wait and wait and wait until the Father sends the Holy Ghost to baptize you with power so that you might be equipped to do that which God has called you to do, and that is to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world? Well, I hope and pray that you would be willing to wait. And I hope and pray that your obedience is is being manifested and demonstrated by the life that you live. Here's a couple of things that new Christians should be willing to do in order to demonstrate their obedience to Christ. One of the first things you should do as a Christian, as when the Lord saves you, is you should obey His commandment to be baptized. Now, baptism does not save you. Baptism does not cap your salvation. Baptism doesn't finish the work that God has done in you. Baptism has no salvific merit whatsoever. But someone who has just been saved from their sins, rescued from the wrath of God, who wants to mark himself as someone other than what he used to be, the act of baptism is given for that very reason. It demonstrates in reality what has just happened to you spiritually. That is, you have died with Christ. You've been buried with Him in the grave. And you've been raised to live a new life. So show me someone who claims to have been saved by God and they will not submit to baptism, and I'll show you someone who is either not saved or someone who still has a headstrong will against Him and not willing to obey the Word of God. Have you been baptized after you have been saved? Well, that's a mark of obedience. The second mark of obedience would be church attendance, being part of a body of believers. You notice that the whole story here in Acts chapter 1 revolves around not a bunch of individuals off doing their own same thing, but a group of believers who have come together in the early church, and they have bound themselves together with the bonds of obedience and with the bonds of worshiping and studying Scripture together and praying together. They're a group. They're a family. They're part of this body. And one of the first things you should do as a new Christian is you should seek out a body of believers that you can unite with, that you can meet with on a regular basis and worship with, where you can study the Bible together, where you can hear the Word preached, where you can sing Christian songs, where you can give an offering that will be used of the Lord, by the Lord, for things that are spiritual and eternal. And you should be locked into that. And if not, then you're not being obedient to the Scripture that says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." You should be willing to obey Christ and unite with and meet with that body on a regular basis. They are being obedient. How is your obedience? But number two, let's look at unity. We're looking at just a snapshot of the early church in its very beginning, before the Holy Ghost baptizes them, before the breakout happens with thousands being saved and the church growing exponentially. Here is this little group, this of 120 disciples, and they are in unity. Verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." So they left the place of Mount Olivet. They've walked into Jerusalem to find that place which we call the upper room. And they were permitted to do this because from Olivet into Jerusalem was in the allotted amount of travel that was allowed by the Pharisees on the Sabbath day, which was about anywhere from a half mile to 3/4 miles. It was 2,000 cubits is what the Bible would call it. So they had walked from Mount Olivet into Jerusalem, just right outside Jerusalem, hadn't broken any of their laws, and here they are now meeting together, and they are in one accord in prayer and supplication. All the disciples are gathered there. The apostles are there, of course, and then the women are there. They are not named, but we kind of believe we might know who those women are. That would be Mary Magdalene, of course, and it would be Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Those were the two who went to the tomb, as you remember, and then came back and gave the great news. But there were obviously other women there that we don't know of. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there as well. Here is a good proof text that we can use for the fact that Mary worshiped Jesus. Mary needed fellowship. Mary needed prayer. She is not some exalted demagogue who sits at the right hand of her son and intercedes for saints as well. No, she is one who is in need of salvation of her son and who worships him regularly as well. So Mary is there. And then his brethren are there. I think that's a telling statement as well. Because you remember earlier, his brothers were skeptical of Jesus. They thought he was a little off his rocker because they knew him. They grew up with him. They knew that he was a carpenter's son. Now he's claiming to be the Son of God, deity itself. But thank God, it seems like from this passage here, the Lord has brought them into the family of faith. They are now followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with all of this diversity in this crowd, it is not a marvel, but it's certainly a true thing that happened. That is, they were in one accord. They were unified. That doesn't mean they did everything like everyone else was doing, but they were in accord in the major things that deal with the Christian life, especially with prayer. They were in one accord in prayer. So it leads me to ask you this question. Are you part of a unified group of obedient believers in Christ? You need to be. You must be. There is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. It is nowhere to be found in the Bible. When God saves you, He puts you into a body of believers, and there you unite with that body of believers, and you become the finger or the thumb or the big toe of that body. Others are the arms and the legs and the chest and whatever parts of the body are. But you need to be part of this body of believers in Christ because you cannot make it on your own. It wasn't meant to be that way. Now we see examples of God saving people in places that where folks aren't. For example, in the book of Acts, you see that Philip comes up to the Ethiopian eunuch who's alone out in the desert. There he is, nobody around. God saves that individual, but then we believe that that Ethiopian eunuch takes the gospel to Ethiopia and there is responsible for a great move of God in that country as well. So you can't live it on your own. There's no need for you to try to live it on your own. God has provided for you a great source of help, and that is the church. Don't neglect it. If you do, then you will pay the price for neglecting it. You won't burn as hot. You won't burn as long. You'll get cool in your affections for things of Christ if you're not around a unified body of believers talking about and praying for the same thing. The example of the charcoal coals is a great example of this. If you can build a fire of a pile of charcoals, and long as you keep them together, the fire is hot. Every single charcoal is contributing to its heat and to its energy. But if you pull off one little charcoal to the side and leave it there by itself, before too long, the white hotness leaves, the black cold comes back to that charcoal, and he or she is not able to be efficient in their life. Get back in the fire and stay in the fire. Then number three, we see them praying. Now this is a prayer meeting unlike any other, I'm sure, that's ever happened in the history of the world. Here are 120 believers holed up in an upper room. They are in one accord as they are praying. What kind of praying are they doing? We're not told. But we can believe that they were praying prayers of thanksgiving, which is one model of prayer. We can believe they were praying prayers of confession, which is another model as well. There are always sins to confess. There's always thanks to give unto God. We can believe that they were praying prayers of petitions and supplications. That seems to be the most kind of praying that takes place nowadays. People pray because they need something or they want something from God. And nothing wrong with that, but that can't be the only thing you pray about. You should, and then there should be prayers of praise. There are psalms on top of psalms on top of psalms that are nothing more than praising God. These psalms don't ask for a thing. They don't want anything. They simply want to spend time praising God. So I'm guessing all kinds of praying was taking place in this upper room. Yes, supplication, that's mentioned. Praise would definitely be mentioned. Thanksgiving and confession. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, what does a prayer meeting look like? Well, let me give you an example as to what a prayer meeting has turned into in our day and time. This is just one example. This is not typical of all prayer meetings, but just one particular prayer meeting. Some organizations use what they call a prayer breakfast as a means of reaching out to people so that they can come together under one cause, and hopefully through that prayer breakfast, they can enlist new members and enlist new help for their particular cause. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But when you attend one of these prayer breakfasts, one of the least things they do is pray. They do a lot of eating. They do a lot of talking, visiting with each other. There's normally a speaker at one of these prayer breakfasts. And there's nothing wrong with a good speaker as well. But I wonder what would happen if an organization like that says, we're going to have a prayer meeting. We want you to come to this one place. Oh, by the way, there's no food involved. There won't be a guest speaker. There won't be any special music as well. We're just going to come together and pray. We're going to pray for our organization. How well do you think that would go over? Probably not very well, huh? Well, then why call it a prayer breakfast? I think it's misleading. Some churches used to have prayer meetings. And the purpose for that meeting was, of course, to pray. But when you would go to those meetings, half the time would be spent visiting in Bible study. And then when it came time for prayer meeting, one or two people would pray. And the prayer meeting would last for 10 or 15 minutes. I don't think that does justice to a prayer meeting either. This prayer meeting, it wasn't constant 24/7 for those days. They stayed holed up in the prayer room. You know, people, they had to eat. They had to take time to eat. They had to go to the bathroom. They had to take bathroom breaks during this time as well. They had to get out and stretch their legs a little bit, I'm sure. But they were just waiting in that one particular place for the Holy Ghost to come and baptize them. But for the most part, there was praying that was taking place. Heart-wrenching, soul-searching prayer. The early church was a praying church. How is your praying as an individual? And how is the prayer of this church as well? Then the fourth thing that we need to see from this passage is the matter that the early church searched the Scriptures. Now we see Peter make this comment in verse 20. Later on in the story, he stands up to speak and he talks about Judas, of course. He's no longer with us. He's the one who took 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord Jesus. He's the one that led the enemies of Christ to him. And then after the 30 pieces of silver, Judas became convicted. His soul was troubled. He threw the 30 pieces of silver back to those Pharisees and scribes who paid him to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. They took that money and bought what's known now as the field of blood. And then Judas went out and hung himself in such a manner that when he hung himself, his guts spewed out. And then he was buried in that field that they had purchased, the field of blood. So that was all a parenthetical thought for Peter as he's talking about Judas. But then he gets to his main point. Guys, I've been reading Psalm, especially the 69th Psalm. And I've come across this passage that predicted that Judas would do exactly what he said he would do. And this passage says that Judas would be replaced. So now because we're being obedient to the Scripture and we're praying about these things, we need to select a replacement for Judas Iscariot. So Peter, because he was searching the Scriptures, came upon this passage that compelled him to address the group and say, we've got to be obedient to the Scriptures. So if this is one instance that took place in the days they were holed up in the upper room, it leads me to believe there was a whole lot of Scripture reading taking place in this upper room involvement. Now, they didn't have Bibles readily available like you and I have. Not everybody had a copy of the Scripture, but Peter had a copy of the Psalms somehow and accessed them and studied them, and the Holy Spirit then led this group to start the process of selecting a replacement for Judas Iscariot. So this leads me to a question. If they were that intent on searching Scripture in this particular moment, how much more so should you and I be serious about our Bible intake? There is absolutely no reason whatsoever why you and I should not be reading the Bible more today than the early disciples were in the first century church. Just from the sheer fact that everybody in this room has access to a copy of the Holy Scriptures, not just the Psalms. Everybody. And if we have that much access, why would we not read it more? Read it often. Pore over these Scriptures like we should. So how is your reading the Bible? How is your studying the Bible? How are you doing in memorizing certain Scriptures of the Bible? And how are you doing meditating on the Bible? These are all things that the early church was involved with. And these are all things that you and I should be involved with as well. It isn't that hard to read the Bible in its entirety. It isn't that hard to study the Bible, those passages that are difficult. It isn't that hard to memorize Scripture. It certainly isn't that hard to meditate upon the Holy Scripture as well. Mimic this early church. Search the Scriptures daily. Resign that you will obey them and see them fulfilled in your life. And then the last thing we see the early church involved with is this apostolic authority. What we mean by that is that there are certain individuals that Jesus chose individually, didn't choose everybody, just chose 12 of them. And he said, you are going to be my apostles. Now, an apostle is a disciple. Every apostle was a disciple, but not every disciple was an apostle. An apostle is one who's been handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ, singled out in order to spend 3 years with him so that they can hear and see the gospel being taught and the gospel being lived out. But now one of them is gone. Judas Iscariot is missing. And the Bible says in Psalm 69, that one must be replaced. And so the disciples, 120 of them met, who were meeting in this upper room, set out then to replace this apostle. So what did they do? Well, they formed a committee to tell us how to do this thing, didn't they? No. No, they were led by the apostle Peter and the other apostles in the bunch and said, look among ourselves. And there were three criteria that they had to look for men who possessed these criteria, two criteria rather. Number one, they had to have been with Jesus from the beginning. There in verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So there were two requirements or slash three the way you divide those last two. The first one is, there must be a man among us who's been with us from the get-go. We don't want a Johnny come lately. We don't want someone who was converted last week. We don't want a novice. We want someone who's been with us from the beginning. He witnessed Christ live and witnessed Christ talk and communicate. Number two, this individual, according to verse 22, must have been a witness to the ascension as well. Because unto that same day that he was taken up from us. Now, is that a reference to someone who started with John the Baptist and who's been with us until the ascension? Or is it a reference to this one witnessed the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it means both, but especially emphasis upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number three, they must have been a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And they would have been had they started with us from John the Baptist until the ascension. But here are three things that must be true of this man that we must select to replace Judas. He'd been with us since John the Baptist's ministry. He's continued in that ministry even to witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also continued with us where he saw him ascend. And he's with us today. And so from that, they chose two men. Were there only two who met that criteria? We don't know. But we know that according to verse 23, they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, which is son of Bas, or who was surnamed Justice, and then Matthias. And once these two men were set aside, then they prayed again in verse 24. And they asked God, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show whether these two men thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So they prayed, and then they cast lots in verse 26. Now, does that seem a contradiction? Here I'm praying, God, show us who you have chosen to replace Judas who has fallen. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to roll the dice. We're going to cast lots. Now, this wasn't something that was outside of their normal way of thinking. This was a common practice back in the Old Testament time of casting lots to determine the will of God, because they believed that God was so sovereign that He would even have control over the casting of the lots or the flipping of a coin. And they are praying to this end. They're asking God to show who this man is. Now, they could have done like a lot of Baptist churches do today. They could have voted on it. Who votes for Matthias and who votes for justice? But they didn't. They wanted God to reveal clearly whom He had chosen, not who men would choose in a ballot such as that. And so they cast the lots. The lot then fell upon Matthias, and he became the 13th apostle. We know nothing of Matthias after Acts chapter 1. He's never mentioned again in the Bible. Might be mentioned in some of church history books, but not much at all. But then comes another apostle, the Apostle Paul, later on in this book. We know a lot about the Apostle Paul. We also know that the Apostle Paul was criticized for claiming to be an apostle because he was not with the disciples from the time of John the Baptist until the end. He did not witness the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ either in person. But he did witness the resurrected Christ in person. He saw Him face to face on the road to Damascus. And not soon after that, he spent 3 years with Him, one-on-one, through a vision, receiving His gospel. And then he was sent back to Peter, James, and John to be confirmed, not to be set aside as an apostle, but to be confirmed that this one has indeed been set apart by God. But when Paul died, he wasn't replaced as an apostle. When Matthew died, there was no replacement of him. When Mark died, there was no replacement of him. Luke and John, go through the whole list. The 13 apostles that we see in Scripture, Paul being that 13th one, there are no men like them anymore. Let me say it again. There are no men like these 13 on the face of the earth anymore. There's no such thing as an apostle like that. For you and I to understand apostolic authority, we recognize that God set aside these 13 men. God used them to lay the foundation of the church, to teach the doctrine as we know it today. And then we read these apostles' writings as if it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us, because they were handpicked by Him to be His apostles, to be those who were sent forth for this mission to make Jesus known. But yet, even though these apostles were not replaced, and even though it's crystal clear that the office of the apostle is no longer today, there are still men today who claim to be an apostle. Now, I know the argument between the apostle with a capital A and the apostle with a little a. I know in one sense all of us are apostles with a little a. That is, we have been saved by God's grace. We have been sent out to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm completely happy with that. But the capital A apostle is the one who was handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only 13 of them, and there are no more capital A apostles. I don't care who you know or who you think you are or who, what you've seen or what God has called you to do, you cannot meet the criteria, first of all, for being an apostle. Second of all, if you are an original apostle, then start writing and let's add that to the scripture because you have the authority to do that. None of them would dare do that, I hope. They might, I'm not sure. Now, I've only met one man who's ever claimed to be an apostle in person. And he was here in our service last week. He showed up uninvited, unexpectedly, sat right there where Callie's sitting, listened to a sermon, introduced himself as Apostle so-and-so, won't tell you his name, but Apostle so-and-so. But before the service, he approached me and wanted to say a few things to the church. Can I speak to the church? And I, being the shepherd of this flock, to guard this flock from heresy and error and to promote truth and godliness, I said, no, you can't. I said, I'd be happy to talk to you about this at some time during the week and you and I can talk and visit. And if and then if I'm in agreement with what you want to say, then maybe we could let you share next week. But you can't just come in unannounced and talk to a congregation that I've been made the shepherd of. So I had my staff, and it was, and I used it a little bit. And then later on found out that he was an apostle through some emails that he sent me, wanting to do some things, some good things, but taking the wrong path to get them done. But I say all that to say this. The church today must follow what the Bible teaches about apostolic authority and apostolic succession. Now, God appointed apostles, God appointed prophets, God appointed evangelists and pastors and teachers according to Ephesians chapter 4 so that the church may be trained up, brought up, and be ministers of the gospel. But the office of the apostle and the office of the prophet, as far as that is concerned, the establishment of the church, those offices are no more. The foundation's been laid. Evangelists still exist, pastors still exist, and teachers still exist as well. So the early church was bound and determined they would get the apostleship right. And you and I should have the same determination. We want to benefit from what God used the apostles for, their writings mainly. But we want to draw the line when the devil wants to come in and confuse others and make people think there are still apostles today and we must submit to their authority because they are, capital A, apostles. So I pray that this little look at the church, just a little snapshot of the church in its early days, will help you and I to do at least two or three things. Number one, it'll help us to seek unity in this body above everything else. We want to be unified in Christ. We don't want little piddly things to cause division among us. We don't want to squabble over the non-essentials. We want to be unified around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We want to be a church known as a praying church. Not only do we pray in our worship service, but we pray individually. And I want to encourage you to pray more. We want to be a church that is known as one that searches the scriptures. We study the Bible here. I preach from the Bible. We read from the Bible because that's by design. A people who call themselves the church, the called out ones, and believers in Christ, the ecclesia, they should be those who diligently read and study the scriptures. Amen. And then you and I need to, it's not mentioned in this passage, but it will be mentioned in chapter 2. You and I need to be a church that is engaged in witnessing Christ, preaching Christ, doing the work of evangelism. Amen. Now that's a tall list, and you and I need power. You and I need help to get that done. And that's where the Holy Ghost comes in. We need to pray that He would fill us with Himself so that we would be suited and equipped to do this work I've just challenged you to do. Let's pray to that end now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this look at the early church. We're so grateful that You inspired Luke to do his research and his writing to give us an infallible record of what the early church looked like. And here is a church who was obedient and giving themselves to prayer and searching the Scriptures and obeying them. A church that was engaged in evangelism. And I pray, Lord, that You'd help us, not only as a church, but as individuals of this church, to measure ourselves against this early church. And if we see ourselves falling short, we pray that we would repent and ask You for help to pray more, to obey more, to study the Bible more, to witness more, to work more on unity, and to see the Bible, especially the New Testament, whom You use Your apostles to write, as the very Word of God that we can trust in, believe in, because it's infallible and it's inerrant. So Lord, help us to live a life for Christ this week, better than the one we lived this previous week, all for Your glory and for Your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.